And it is a wonderful thing that Jesus loves us. He loves us enough to have died on that cross for our sins. Praise the Lord. I can't think of any greater love than that. And it is wonderful to have that knowledge, to have that understanding that He does love us. Praise the Lord. We are going to be opening our Bibles in just a moment. Before we do that, I do want to thank the Lord. You know, it's strange how things work out sometimes, but we had an interesting day on Thursday. We went grocery shopping, and then we came home, and Leah bit down on something and busted a tooth. She broke it. It was cracked, and it was pretty bad. And, you know, I was frantically calling around trying to find a dentist that could take her, because it seemed like there was no way she was even going to be able to sleep that night. But I called Beaver Dam Dental first, and they were nice, but they said that they didn't have any dentists there that day, and that the soonest they could see her was in the morning. So I thought, well, I can't let Leah suffer all night long with this busted tooth. So I called around. I think I called 5 different dentists, and they all said, no, we can't help you. There's no dentist here. There's nothing we can do. This was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Well, 3:30 perhaps. It was about 3:30 in the afternoon, I think. And finally, I Googled emergency dental care in Wisconsin, and this place popped up. And it was in Watertown, so I gave them a call, explained the situation. They said, yes, we can help you. And they said, can you be here by 5? I told them, we're in Beaver Dam. It'll take a little while to get there. But they said, we can get you in by 5. And we got there, and they extracted that tooth for Leah, and everything worked out very nicely. And, of course, dental work is always expensive anyway, but I guess the dentist, while he was back there, he asked Leah about us, and Leah happened to mention that I'm a pastor, and he said, well, in that case, you're getting a 20% discount, because all pastors and pastors' wives get a 20% discount, so that saved us about $95, and I believe the Lord led us to that particular dentist. Praise God. Thank the Lord. And Leah's mouth is still a little sore, so you'll have to excuse her if she doesn't much feel like talking, but praise God. And we're trusting the Lord for a speedy recovery and that pain will subside soon. But keep her in prayer, too, if you would. And we're so thankful that God has worked out all of those details. And it's a scary thing when you have a dental emergency and nobody can help you, but thank God we found somebody. Praise the Lord. We are going to open our Bibles this morning, and I'm going to put a title on this message, as I always do. We're calling this The Ministry of Elijah. We're going to be starting in 1 Kings chapter 9 to begin with this morning. And people, when they hear that, might think, well, that's a little strange. Chapter 9 is not about Elijah. And that's very true, but you're going to see why we are going to begin here in 1 Kings chapter 9 at the very start of this message. We're calling this The Ministry of Elijah, and I don't know how many parts this is going to be. Definitely more than one, possibly 3, possibly 4. We will see how the Lord directs this, but we're going to look at the life of Elijah, the ministry of Elijah, what he did, and how the Lord led him by his mighty hand do many wonderful and mighty things for the cause of God. And he did have an important job to do. We're going to see that as we delve into this study, into this message. And as I said, we're going to start in 1 Kings chapter 9 to begin with. 1 Kings chapter 9, but before we read even one verse this morning, we're going to pray one more time. Father in heaven, we come before Thee in prayer this morning. Thank Thee for Thy goodness, for Thy mercy, for Thy grace. Thank Thee, O God, for this blessed word that Thou hast given us. We are so grateful that we can open this book, that we can learn of Thee, that we can learn of Thy plan of salvation, that we can learn of Thy love for us. And I pray, O God, that as we look upon thy blessed scripture, that we would be inspired to draw nigh to thee, to draw closer to thee, closer than ever before. I pray, O God, that thy spirit would be upon each and every one of us. Fill us all with the Holy Ghost. Help us, O God, to perceive and understand thy scriptures. Give us thy great spirit of discernment. Give us the Holy Ghost so that we may comprehend thy word. For we know it is only by thy mercy and thy grace that we can comprehend anything. Stir our souls today, O God. Move upon us. I pray, O God, that thou would clear our minds and make our minds ready to receive what thou hast for us. Give us a clear thoughts, clear perception, O God. Help us to discern thy word. For we need thee so very much. And we pray, O God, that thou would help us to be firmly focused on thee, firmly fixed on thee. Let our eyes be fastened on thee here this day. Help us, O God, to not be distracted, but to be firmly focused on thee and thy word and thy precious words of life that thou hast given us. We pray, O God, that thou would lead us through these scriptures. We pray that there would be no hindrances here this day. We bind and we break any force of darkness, any hindering power that would come against us or try to distract us or separate us from thee. We pray, O God, that for thy direction today, give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts that would perceive and understand, and let thy spirit have free course. We pray this in Jesus' name, through the power of thy saving blood. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Now, from the very outset of this message, I want to say that there was a problem in Israel, there was a problem in Judah, and that is that these people went off and served other gods. Now, there are many sins that people commit, but this is the sin that God hates the most. I was pondering that. You know, the very first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And really, there are no other gods. There is the devil in disguise and devils in disguise who pretend to be gods, but there's only one God. In fact, Deuteronomy 6:4, God made the proclamation using his servant Moses, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And before you can comprehend anything from God's word, you must understand that there is only one God. There has always only been one God. There will always only be one God. Now, when people go off and they worship these false gods, these false deities, the Lord hates that. And the reason he hates that is because, as I mentioned, all of these other gods are really the devil in disguise. So what people are really doing when they worship these other deities, they are worshiping Satan. Now, we can understand why the Lord wouldn't like that. In fact, in Deuteronomy 32, which was it's a prophetic song in which God actually told the people what they were going to do. We find in Deuteronomy 32, verses 16 and 17, they provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. So we see in those verses, yes, those so-called gods are really devils. So when people worship these other gods, and a lot of people still do it today, whether they realize it or not, what they are actually doing is satanic worship. That is why God hates it so much. And we know that you can look at various stories of various people in the Word of God. And there are two men that God seemed to love the most, Abraham and David. And why is that? That God loved Abraham and David so very much. Oh yes, both men made mistakes. David did some horrible things. Abraham made some mistakes too. But one thing those two men never did, they never worshipped another deity, they never worshipped another false god, they never worshipped the devil. And because of that, God loved those two men so very much. Now, in 1 Kings chapter 9, Solomon, King Solomon, the son of David, had just completed the temple where the Spirit of the Lord would dwell during that old covenant period. And we're going to see that at the beginning of this chapter, God gives a warning to the people of Israel. He tells them that there is something that they must not do. 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 1 tells us, "And it came to pass when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord, and the king's house and all Solomon's desire, which he was pleased to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he had appeared unto him at Gibeon." And of course, we know that Solomon was a young king who started out very well. He started out very well. God asked him what he wanted. He asked for wisdom. And God told him that because you asked for wisdom, I'm not only going to give you wisdom, but I'm going to give you great wealth. I'm going to give you great riches. But he had a weakness for women, didn't he? He had, I believe it was, 700 wives and 300 concubines, so 1,000 women. And yeah, I would say that's a weakness for women. And those women led him astray. They led him to false deity worship. And God actually warns Solomon about this in this very chapter. Verse 3, "And the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. And if thou wilt walk before me, as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and wilt keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel." Now, people might look at this chapter at the very outset here and think that God was being untruthful, because he told Solomon that his name would be in that house forever, then, and that it would be established perpetually. And we know that that temple was destroyed, and they rebuilt it, and it was destroyed again. So was God lying? No. This was all predicated on if the Israelites were obedient, if Solomon was obedient. If Solomon was obedient, then his seed would reign forever. And David's seed has reigned forever, because we know that Jesus Christ descended from David. But that temple is no longer there. And I know that they want to rebuild it once again, but even if they were successful in doing so, it would do the Jewish people no good. You cannot sacrifice animals at a temple and have God accept that. He is not going to accept that. Did you know that the Jewish people, they have this custom? At the end of the Sabbath, they pray this prayer, and they pray for the Messiah to come. He already came. They missed it. They missed the whole thing. It happened about 2,000 years ago. And yes, he's coming back. But they're still waiting for the Messiah to come the first time. They missed the whole thing. I find that incredibly sad. But here we see God is telling Solomon, if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and wilt keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. But if ye shall at all turn from following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them, and this house which I have hallowed for my name will I cast out of my sight, and Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people, And sadly, that is exactly what happened. Verse 8, "And at this house, which is high, everyone that passeth by it shall be astonished and shall hiss, and they shall say, Why hath the Lord done thus unto this land and to this house? And they shall answer, Because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought forth their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have taken hold upon other gods, and have worshipped them, and served them. Therefore hath the Lord brought upon them all this evil." Oh, yes, that is what happened. It's very sad. And you know, it's interesting because you look at the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. And of course, we know that King Saul was the first king, and he did evil in the sight of God. That very first king of Israel. And at the first, all of the tribes of Israel were united. It was a united monarchy. King Saul reigned at the first, but his kingdom was taken away and it was given to David. And David, of course, he was a righteous king. He did what was right, although he did make his mistakes, as I mentioned before. Solomon, he started so well. He did right in his youth, but as he got older, he was drawn away to those other gods. And because he was drawn away to those other gods, the kingdom of Israel was split in two. And you had the southern kingdom of Judah, which had its capital city of Jerusalem, where the temple was. And then you had the northern kingdom of Israel, which was headquartered in Samaria. But you look at these kings, and you know how many good kings there were in northern tribes of Israel? Zero. There wasn't any. And after the split, Jeroboam, he reigned in Israel as king. He did evil. Oh, did he do evil? You can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 12. You know what Jeroboam did? He said, "We can't have our people going to Jerusalem to worship the Lord, because then they'll be drawn back to King Rehoboam and I will lose my kingdom." So what he did is he built two golden calves and he told the people, "This is the God that brought you out of Egypt." It was the same thing that they did in Exodus chapter 32 when Aaron built that golden calf. They should have known better. But Jeroboam had this plan, and he told these people to worship these golden calves, and they did. And the people of the northern tribes of Israel were led astray. And that is something that continued all the way down until they were carried off by the Assyrians. King Nadab, he did evil. King Baasha did evil. King Ela did evil. King Zimri did evil. King Omri did evil. King Ahab, which we're going to be looking at a little bit later, did evil. Ahaziah did evil. Jehoram did evil. Jehu, he was kind of mixed. He did some good things, but he also did evil. Jehoahaz did evil. Joash did evil. Jeroboam too did evil. Zechariah did evil. Shalom did evil. Menahem did evil. Pekahiah did evil. Pekah did evil. Hoshea did evil. All of those kings did evil. But you know, the southern tribe of Judah wasn't much better. They had a few good kings. Asa was a righteous king. Jehoshaphat was a righteous king. Joash, he did right in his youth, evil in his old age, kind of similar to Solomon. Uzziah was a righteous king, so they had a few who were in fact righteous, but that northern tribe, those northern tribes, the northern kingdom of Israel, they had no good kings whatsoever. And because of that, they were carried off into captivity first. They were carried off by the Assyrians, and later on, the southern tribe of Judah was carried off by the Babylonians. But There was a king named Ahab who was very, very wicked. And we're going to look at how he came to be in power in 1 Kings chapter 16. And we're going to start in verse 15. It tells us, in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, did Zimri reign 7 days in Tirzah. And the people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. Now, you'll note here that Zimri didn't last very long. He reigned 7 days. That is a very short reign. And the reason he only reigned for 7 days, you can read about at the beginning of this chapter, it's because he staged a coup and he overthrew King Ela. And people were angry and upset at Zimri for doing that, so his kingdom did not last very long whatsoever. 7 days. Verse 16. And the people that were in camp heard say, Zimri hath conspired and hath also slain the king. Wherefore all Israel made Omri, the captain of the host, king over Israel, that day in the camp. And Omri went up from Gibbethon, and all Israel with him, and they besieged Tirzah. And it came to pass when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the palace of the king's house and burnt the king's house over him with fire and died. He committed suicide. He went into that building and burned it down, and it toppled over him, and he would have been burned in that fire as well. But you read about these kings, these ancient kings, and you wonder, why would anybody even want this job? Everybody was always out to get you, and how many kings were assassinated? It was a, you know, it's not a job I would have wanted, that's for sure. But yet, people were power hungry, and of course, they didn't have the protections that we have nowadays, that the President of the United States has, you know, his big limousine there with all of the protections on that, and, you know, his entourage and his bodyguards and the Secret Service and their sophisticated weaponry. These kings didn't have that, so a lot of kings were assassinated. And I don't even understand why did they want that job in the first place. But Zimri, he killed Ela, and so the people, in a rage, they besieged that city, Tirzah, where Zimri was. And all they could do was retreat to that building and burn it down over his head. Verse 19 tells us, for his sins, which he sinned in doing evil in the sight of the Lord and walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin, which he did to make Israel to sin. Now, when it talks about walking in the way of Jeroboam, it refers to worshiping false gods, in particular those golden calves that Jeroboam had built, that he had made, and told the people to worship. It tells us in verse 20, now the rest of the acts of Zimri and his treason that he wrought, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Then were the people of Israel divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people that followed Omri prevailed against the people that followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died, and Omri reigned. Another one bites the dust. These people would try to be king, and a lot of times they didn't last very long because somebody was always out to get them. But there was this power struggle, and Omri won. So he, all of a sudden, was king. And verse 23 tells us, in the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, began Omri to reign over Israel 12 years. 6 years reigned he in Tirzah. And he bought the hill Samaria of Shemar, for 2 talents of silver, and a talent would weigh about 75 pounds, so that was a lot of silver, and built on the hill, and called the name of the city which he built after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill Samaria. So the capital city where these kings had previously reigned was Tirzah, but we see it was actually Omri who moved it to Samaria. He bought that area, he bought that land, and he moved his kingdom there. Verse 25 tells us, but Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. There had never been a worse king in Israel than Omri. He was the worst they had ever had. That is, until his son Ahab took over. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. So again, they worshipped those golden calves and all of those false deities. And they seemed to just accumulate these false gods. It was like they were collecting them. Verse 27, now the rest of the acts of Omri, which he did, and his might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab, his son, reigned in his stead. Now Ahab is a well-known king, and a lot of people know the stories regarding Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel. We're going to be looking at some of those. But it's going to tell us a little bit about Ahab in this chapter before Elijah comes onto the scene. Verse 29, and in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab the son of Omri to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. Ahab was even worse than Omri. And that's how things tend to go in this world. Have you noticed that it seems like things get worse and worse rather than get better? Verse 31 tells us, and it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Now, the people of Israel were forbidden to take pagan wives. And it was certainly a reproach for a king of Israel to do that. But not only did he take a pagan wife, he took Jezebel. And Jezebel, in reality, was a witch. She did all kinds of pagan practices. She was a witch. Now, people might think, oh, that must have been terrible. I can't imagine living in a country where the leader of that country is married to a witch. Well, something similar happened in the United States when Bill Clinton was president, because we know that Hillary Clinton is, in fact, a witch. And there are actually rumors swirling that she might try to run for president again. You'd think she'd just give up. But then again, they do have an expression, third time's the charm, and she might actually like that, seeing as she's a witch. But it's interesting, it's kind of amazing, you see so many similarities between Bill Clinton and Hillary in comparison to Ahab and Jezebel. And you could definitely say that Bill and Hillary are a modern day Ahab and Jezebel. Very much so. But here we see Ahab, all of the evil that he did. And of course, they were worshiping those golden calves, just as Jeroboam had established. But he went and also served Baal. You know who Baal is? You know who Baal really is? Well, they call him the sun god, but he's really Satan. So Ahab was worshiping Satan. There was Satan worship going on in Israel. These were supposed to be God's chosen people. And yet in that northern kingdom of Israel, they were worshiping the devil. And of course, we know that the devil demands horrible things that I don't want to go into too much detail about, but there were human sacrifices and things of that nature that these people did in service to Baal or the devil. And this was so wicked. And yet, this is what Ahab did. He worshipped Baal. Verse 32, and he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. And watch out for people who like to gather at groves, because witches do worship at groves. They like to gather under the evergreen trees and worship, and they gather under the oak trees and worship. And you know what they say they're worshiping? They say they're worshiping Mother Earth, by the way. The term Mother Earth is strictly witchcraft. And I never like to use that term. The only time I do is when I'm referencing something they say. But I don't call this creation Mother Earth, because this creation is not my mother. That is pagan, and it is witchcraft to even use that terminology. And yet, how many people do that today? It's amazing how witchcraft just seeps into society, into pop culture. You know, they use these terms like Mother Earth, and I see it all the time. And, you know, it seems like the horoscopes are making a huge comeback. I have people on Facebook who profess to be Christians and are always posting about their horoscopes and the signs of the zodiac and their personality traits for their particular sign. That is all witchcraft, and Christians are to have nothing to do with it. Of course, a lot of Christians, too, will pick up the Harry Potter books. And, you know, they love those things. And I remember one girl saying one time, when I have kids, I'm going to teach them the Bible and Harry Potter. Oh. You know, but it's amazing. A lot of Christians, they think, well, that's compatible. But, you know, that is pure witchcraft, too. It glorifies witchcraft, and people are okay with it. They say, oh, it's just fantasy. Even if that were true, it still puts witchcraft in a positive light, which is something that can never be done. But it tells us all about these evil and wicked things that Ahab did. He took that evil, wicked witch, Jezebel. And by the way, Jezebel is kind of a hero to the feminists nowadays. In fact, they even have a magazine called Jezebel. It's all about their feminism, and they revere her as a hero, if you can imagine. But we see Ahab, he was worshiping Baal, and it was really his wife, Jezebel, who put him up to doing this. But he made a grove, and there's all kinds of pagan worship happening in that northern kingdom of Israel. So it tells us in verse 33, and Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. There had never been a worse king in Israel than King Ahab. In his days did Hiel the Bethelite built Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. So sometimes the Bible will throw in those little facts to help you date when certain events happened. Now, in this next chapter, chapter 17, a man comes on the scene. We don't know where he came from. He just appeared one day, seemingly out of nowhere. We don't have a lot of background information on this man. But his name was Elijah. And that is a name that means, my God is Yah. My God is Yah. And that was a very appropriate name for Elijah, considering the work that he was going to have to do. And his job, Elijah's job, what he was called to do, was to directly confront this evil King Ahab. And we're going to see how he does that. Now, this 17th chapter, according to some Bible timelines, they reckon this would have happened at about 863 B.C. Of course, Bible timelines can vary a little bit, and really they're kind of guessing, but they believe this happened about 863 B.C. And it tells us in the 17th chapter, in verse 1, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." Elijah was a very bold man. He was very zealous for the Lord. And he just went up to that evil, wicked king, Ahab, and he told him, "It's not going to rain. It's not going to rain. The drought is going to be so severe that there's not even going to be dew." And you know, you see some of these weather events that happen nowadays, droughts and so forth, and floods and so forth. And could it be that those events that happen are the judgment of God? People never consider that anymore. They always say, well, it's climate change. Well, I guess you could say the climate is changing, but that doesn't mean it's not the judgment of God. But nobody wants to say it's the judgment of God, because people have it in their heads that we're all pretty good. We're all okay. You know, most of us, there's a little good in everyone. Most of us are pretty good. That's the attitude of people today. And, you know, they say, well, you know, I'm spiritual. I worship God in my own way. I'm fine. You can't worship God in your own way. You must worship God in spirit and in truth. That is what Jesus told us. You must worship God in spirit and in truth. And there are a lot of people who will worship God in spirit, but not necessarily in truth. And sometimes you'll have people who might worship God in a way that's technically true, but not in spirit. You understand how that works. We must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And really, when you look at Ahab, that was a man who said, well, I'm just going to worship God my own way. And he was worshiping the wrong God. And there were actually people in Israel who tried to worship the Lord and Baal together at the same time, if you can imagine. But there was some of that going on too. And the people in Israel were so very confused. So Elijah, under the inspiration of God, and we don't know precisely where he came from. All we know is that he was a Tishbite, and he was from the land of Gilead. He went to Ahab. He said, it's not going to rain. There's going to be no rain. There's going to be drought in the land. And it was severe. Oh, it was severe. You can just imagine how cracked apart the earth must have been. I remember when they had that drought in California, you looked at the pictures of the drought, and the earth was just cracked to pieces. It was amazing to look at. And I'm sure it was a similar situation in Israel. Verse 2 tells us, "And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan." And of course, the brook Cherith was a brook, a stream in western Jordan, and it actually flowed into the Jordan River, in case you were wondering where that was. But we see here, God was using Elijah already. He used Elijah to make this proclamation, there will be no rain, there's going to be drought, but he knew that Elijah's life would be threatened because people would be angry. They were going to blame Elijah for this drought. Really, it was God who was doing it. It was just Elijah bringing the message, you know. So he was sent to the brook Cherith, and that is where he went. Verse 4, "And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there." You see, God is able to sustain his people, even in situations that may seem impossible. And we're going to see that as we look at the life of Elijah and the miracles that were done through him, God working in him. Of course, we know that when a miracle does come forth, if you pray for someone and they're healed, God always gets the glory. He always gets the credit. You know, some of these so-called faith healers, they want the glory, they want the credit, you know. All these people come and gather, and they, you know, they get touched and knocked over and all kinds of weird stuff. And, you know, they proclaim people healed, but they're really not healed. They may even be worse off than they were before. With some of these people, some of these so-called faith healers, not only do you not get healed, but you get an extra surprise. You get a devil. Because they are not men of God. They are pretenders. So, God had a plan for Elijah. And it's wonderful to see how God worked all of this out. And he obeyed the Lord, which is wonderful too. It always goes better if you just obey the Lord. If the Lord tells you to do something, just do it. It's going to work out so much better for you if you just obey the Lord. If you fight the Lord, you're going to have trouble in your life. Because God's will is going to be done one way or the other. So it's better to not fight it. So we see that Elijah obeyed the Lord. Verse 5, so he went and did according unto the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. Oh, it was a severe drought. There wasn't even any dew. So it's not surprising that that brook dried up, that little stream. And it was time, once again, for Elijah to move on. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. Of course, this woman didn't realize this yet, but she would. And it's kind of amazing that God would send Elijah to this woman who was a Gentile. But it wasn't just that God sent Elijah to this woman to sustain Elijah. God sent Elijah to this woman to also sustain this woman and her son. Because for whatever reason, we don't know all the details, God obviously loved this woman. Verse 10 tells us, so he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. You know, first he asked her for water, and water at this time, of course, was very precious because of the drought. But she brought Elijah some water, and now he's asking for food, and she didn't have much left. She was almost out. I guess you could say that Elijah arrived at the nick of time, because they were about to go hungry. But you see, God is never late. God always has a plan to sustain his people. Verse 11, and as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, as the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. It must not have been very much at all, because all it was going to take to cook it was two little sticks. Verse 13, and Elijah said unto her, fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it to me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. Now most people, if they received this request from someone in this situation and they had very little food left, and they needed to feed their child, most people would say, Get away, you crazy man. I'm not giving you any food. But this woman did what Elijah asked her to do. She went and made him a little cake first. A little cake of faith, I guess you could call it. And because she did that, this prophecy came true. The barrel of meal didn't fail. The oil didn't fail. There's always more there. You see, the same God who did this for this woman was the same God who rained down manna from heaven for the Israelites. It was the same God who multiplied just a tiny bit of food to feed the 5,000. It's the same God. And our God can do those miracles. He will sustain His people. We have nothing to fear. If only we could just put our faith in Him and let Him work out all of the details. Verse 15, and she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Elijah. And it came to pass, after these things, that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. Now everything was going great for a while, just as Elijah had said, the meal and the oil was always there, and they were able to eat many, many days. But one day her son got sick, and so sick, in fact, that he died. He stopped breathing. And, of course, this woman was very upset. It tells us in verse 18, and she said unto Elijah, what have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? This woman, she must have had a checkered past, and she must have thought that because of her sins, her son had died. But that's not how God works. The sons are not responsible for the sins of the fathers. And if you don't believe me, just read the book of Ezekiel and it'll be clear. We all have our own personal accountability. We're all responsible for our own actions. And if your parents are Christians, that doesn't save you. And if you have wicked parents, that doesn't mean you have to be wicked and pay for their sins either. We all have personal accountability. But this woman thought, it must have been because of my sins that now my son is dead. And verse 19 tells us, and he said unto her, give me thy son. And she took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child 3 times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. You see, God is sovereign. He is our creator. He is our maker. He made this entire universe and he made our bodies. He decides when we live. He decides when we die. And sometimes He decides to even restore life to those who appear to be dead. Physically dead anyway. Of course, we know that God's people never really, truly die. But Jesus said that we pass from death to life. But this boy had died, and Elijah was praying, seeking God, desperately seeking God. Oh, let him come back to life. Let his soul return to him. And it tells us in verse 22, and the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. You know what's kind of amazing about this? This is the first recorded incident in the Bible when anyone was raised from the dead. And the first person it happened to was a Gentile. You know, it's interesting because people have it in their heads that in the Old Covenant times only the Jewish people were saved, but you can actually find stories of Gentiles throughout the Old Testament who served the Lord, who were faithful to God. Some of them were assimilated into Israel, while others weren't necessarily. You can read about Rahab, and you can read about Ruth, two women who Jesus eventually descended from, and they actually became Israelites. And there are others, you can read about Naaman the Syrian, and he served the Lord after his miraculous healing from leprosy. You can read about the people of Nineveh, Gentiles, whom Jonah went and preached to, and they repented in sackcloth and ashes. Gentiles. So just because someone was a Gentile, even in Old Testament times, didn't necessarily mean they weren't saved. And here we see the first time it's ever recorded that someone is restored to life. It was a little Gentile boy. And this boy was revived. Verse 23 says, "And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, See, thy son liveth. And the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth." So God worked this miracle using his servant Elijah. And we're going to continue on now in chapter 18. We're going to see how God continued to use Elijah. It tells us in verse 1, "And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria." Oh yes, that famine had been going on for 3.5 years. You know how I know it was 3.5 years? Because Jesus actually said that in Luke chapter 4. He pointed out that the famine went on for 3.5 years before it ended. In fact, why don't we look at that for a moment? Because it actually deals with the story we just read. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And starting with verse 14, it tells us, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about." This was right after he spent 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness being tempted of the devil. And of course, we know that he overcame the devil, and he did not give in to temptation. Verse 15, "And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Here we see Jesus reading from Isaiah chapter 61. And the wondrous words that we find there, that is what Jesus came to do. He came to deliver us and to set us free. Verse 20 tells us, "And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." He came to fulfill those scriptures. And if you ever read the book of Isaiah, you will find Jesus Christ all throughout that book. And he fulfilled every prophecy. Verse 22, "And all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, Is not this Joseph's son?" See, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. They didn't even recognize him. They didn't know that it was the Messiah standing before them. But they were saying, is not this Joseph's son? Verse 23 tells us, and he said unto them, ye will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, or Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. So we see that famine was 3.5 years. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Zarephath, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elijah the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the serpent. Naaman the Syrian. So we see here, God, Jesus, references the story that we just read. He was pointing out to the Israelites, oh, there were a lot of widows in the land, a lot of widows that Elijah could have gone to, and yet he chose a Gentile woman. And verse 28 tells us, and all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. They were so angry because Jesus had pointed out that God went to those Gentiles. It was those Gentiles that received those blessings. Because a lot of these Jewish people, they hated the Gentiles. They didn't want to hear that. That's why they were so angry at Jesus for saying these words. So they wanted to kill him. But it wasn't his time to die yet. So in verse 30 it tells us, but he passing through the midst of them went his way and came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. Praise the Lord. Now in the 18th chapter of 1 Kings, we're going to see here that the famine is it finally going to end. It went on for 3.5 years, but I don't know if I'm going to have time to do this whole chapter today. It's quite lengthy. But we're going to read just a few verses and see how far we can get. But it tells us, and it came to pass after many days, that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. Oh, it was a dark time in Israel. That woman was so wicked. She was taking the prophets of God and she was killing them. I guess you could say Jezebel had a death count, kind of like Hillary Clinton. It's amazing how many people associated with the Clintons have died mysteriously. So, again, we see another similarity there. But she was such an evil woman, this Jezebel. She was killing the prophets of God. But Obadiah, who was a servant of Ahab, he took 100 of them. He hid them in a cave by 50s, and he fed them with bread and water and sustained their lives. And perhaps later, when Elijah established a school for the prophets, perhaps some of those men were part of that school. It doesn't specifically say that, but I think maybe that was the case. Verse 5, and Ahab said unto Obadiah, go into the land, unto all fountains of water, and unto all brooks. Peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts. Oh, it was such a severe famine. The animals weren't getting enough water. And of course, this was a concern. So they divided the land between them to pass throughout it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. And as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he knew him, and fell on his face, and said, "Art thou that, my lord Elijah?" And he answered him, "I am. Go tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here." Now, Ahab and Jezebel had been looking everywhere for Elijah. They couldn't find him anywhere. And then all of a sudden, here he is. He appears before Obadiah. And, of course, Obadiah marveled at this. He couldn't believe what he was seeing. And now Elijah is telling him, "Go tell Ahab that I'm here. Go tell Ahab." And it was time for Elijah to meet Ahab again, because there was going to be a showdown. And he answered him, "I am. Go tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here." And he said, "What have I sinned that thou wouldest deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whither my Lord hath not sent to seek thee." And when they said, "He is not there," he took an oath of the kingdom and nation that they found thee not. And now thou sayest, "Go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here." Obadiah is worried. He's saying, if I go to Ahab and I tell them that you're here, and we get here and you're not here, he's going to kill me. They were looking everywhere for Elijah. They couldn't find him. Obadiah was a wise man. He knew it was God who was miraculously preserving Elijah's life. And he knew that God was not going to allow any harm to come to Elijah. Not until his work was done. And actually, really, harm never did come to him, because he eventually went up into heaven in a whirlwind. So, it tells us in verse 11, "And now thou sayest, go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee whither I know not. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find thee, he shall slay me. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. Was it not told, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave, and fed them with bread and water? And now thou sayest, go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he shall slay me." And Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today." It was time. The drought was going to end, but before that could happen, the land needed to be cleansed. Those prophets of Baal were going to have to go. And all of that Baal worship needed to stop. The people of Israel needed to be reintroduced to their God. And that was the job that Elijah had. He came to confront Ahab, and he came to direct the people back to God, back to the Lord. And verse 16 tells us, So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" So here we see King Ahab, he's blaming Elijah for everything. The whole drought wasn't Elijah's fault. He wasn't the one who was ordering people to worship false deities, to worship the devil. Oh no, it was that evil king and that evil queen. They were the real troublemakers. In fact, Elijah is going to tell him that very thing. And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, and that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam." Of course, Balaam is a plural form of these false gods. And so it was more than one. But it did include Baal, as well as others. So Elijah's telling him, it's not my fault. You did it. With all of your false worship and forsaking the Lord, you brought this upon the land of Israel. Verse 19, now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. Oh yes, there was going to be a showdown on Mount Carmel. And next week we're going to see what happens. I really thought I was going to get further than this today, but time goes by so quickly. And we're going to see that God did many mighty works through this man, Elijah. He didn't have an easy job, but there was so much wickedness in Israel. These kings were so extraordinarily wicked. They were worshiping these false gods. They were worshiping the devil. So Elijah came, and his job was to turn the hearts of the people back to the Lord. And there was another man who came later on, named John the Baptist, who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He wasn't Elijah, but he came with the same spirit to turn the hearts of the people back to the Lord so that they would be ready to receive their Messiah, their King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will get to that later. But as we go through these chapters and we read about what happened in the life of Elijah, there were many amazing things, and God worked through him mightily. So we will continue this next week, and we will see what happens on that Mount Carmel. But I will tell you, God is always victorious. So there's a little hint. We're going to close with a prayer. Father in heaven, we come before Thee in prayer this morning, thanking Thee for Thy promises, thanking Thee for Thy word, thanking Thee for Thy scripture. We thank Thee, O God, that we know that we have victory in Thee. We thank Thee that Thou hast revealed Thyself to us. We thank Thee for the knowledge that Thou art one Lord, that Thou art one God, and that beside Thee there are no others. I pray, O God, that we would all seek after Thee, that we would all be obedient to Thee, to Thy commands, to Thy will, that we would all seek to please Thee with each and everything that we do. Let nothing distract us from following hard after Thee, from knowing, O God, that Thou art the Lord, the one true God, our Savior. We ask for Thy blessing to be upon our lives. Help us to be obedient to Thee, and help us, O God, to serve Thee for the entirety of our lives, to not be drawn to the right or to the left, but to follow Thee on that straight and narrow path. We pray, O God, that Thou would be with us. Help us to walk in Thy ways, and we pray this in Jesus' name, through the power of Thy saving blood. Amen. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Thank God. We're going to sing a chorus in closing. And, you know, as we read about the mighty things that Elijah did, it'll become obvious how great our God is. He truly is an almighty God. There are none beside Him. There are none greater. He is the one true God. There's just one Lord. Thankfully, we understand that, and we're going to open our chorus books to sing a chorus in closing. We're going to sing number 40, Great is the Lord and Greatly to be Praised.